Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
This lecture is titled Thomas Aquinas on the Nicene Creed. I have a handout. The handout is long. The lecture will not take up the entire hour. I will give time for Q&A. And so I just want us to think at the beginning, why study St. Thomas Aquinas on the Nicene Creed? And I give two points here. One reason is to have a focal point in the study of Nicaea in Christian theologies. This year of 2025 is the 1700th anniversary of Nicaea, and it would be very appropriate then to have that concentration of Nicaea within Thomas as a theologian. And there have been many kinds of reception, reinterpretation, and ignoring theological strategies regarding Nicaea through the centuries. We're blessed here at this conference to have two leading interpreters of the Nicene faith, particularly in that first century after the Council, Lewis Ayres and Kaladon Attolios. They've made enormous contributions to the study of the theological cultures and doctrines in that first century after Nicaea. How might Aquinas, who stands as one between the early church and our own time, on the creed be understood through their work? All right, so both Ayres and Anatolios write going back to the history of the early church, and they do so very conscious of our own setting and the need for us to have a robust Nicene faith today. So how would Aquinas, who stands in the middle, so to speak, between the early church and us, how would he be viewed through their overall strategies or structures of considering Nicaea in Christian theology? What is Nicaea's legacy in Aquinas? In the final chapter of his Nicaea and its Legacy, Lewis Ayres writes, "Throughout this investigation, I understand pro-Nicene theology to be functioning as an authority when its basic principles are treated as a foundation for subsequent theological reflection and its theologians as a constant point of departure in the articulation of Trinitarian belief in subsequent periods and cultural contexts." So notice then that subsequent periods and cultural contexts. How would Aquinas be using these principles, the basic principles, and also invoke the theologians who are surrounding that right interpretation of the Trinity in that first century? Lewis Ayres also says, "Most importantly, by saying that theology is fundamentally a contemplation of Scripture, I mean that it should form the penultimate focus of the theologian's attention. Ultimate attention must be reserved for the mystery of God revealed in Christ. In more Thomistic language, we might say that the text of Scripture provides our point of access to the principles of a science identical with God's own self-knowledge. As object of penultimate attention, Scripture should serve as the fundamental resource for articulating and exploring the Church's creedal faith and provides the ultimate point of reference in the human task of shaping the imagination and intellect towards the vision of and life within the triune God that constitutes the end of Christian life." So notice how Ayres explicitly invokes Thomas's way of thinking, and he does this at several junctures within his great work, Nicaea and its Legacy. How does Aquinas retrieve Nicaea? In his conclusion, "Retrieving the Systematic Scope of Nicene Theology to Retrieving Nicaea," Kaladon Attolios begins, "The purpose of this concluding chapter is to suggest some elements that can contribute toward a creative retrieval of Nicene Trinitarian faith. There is not a single and monolithic path for such retrieval, just as 4th century theologies that accepted the Nicene homoousios were not utterly uniform. The burden of this book has been to propose that both the construction of Nicene theology and its reappropriation are systematic endeavors in the sense they aspire to interpret the entirety of Christian experience in light of the oneness of being of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the exact contours and contents of this project differed from one theologian to another, and rather than trying to homogenize a Nicene theology, we have chosen to retrieve key insights from 3 preeminent theologians of that era." So those 3 are Athanasius, Gregory of Nyssa, and Augustine. So notice then how that Nicene faith, rather than closing people off would actually open theologians to different kinds of authentic theologies. That you have these three great saints, Athanasius, Gregory of Nyssa, Augustine. They're different from one another, but you can discern a common culture. You can see that, well, they believe the same thing. They believe the same thing. They believe in God. And so then to be able to think about how those three are paradigmatic of a plurality within theology, and then where does Thomas Aquinas fall within this system? Anatolios focuses on certain elements for this retrieval. He names revelation for Eusebia, so that right reverence or piety, scripture, tradition, and ecclesial scriptural interpretation, worship, the primacy of Christ, the person of the Holy Spirit, creation, Christian salvation, humanity in the image of the Trinity, divine being as Trinity. Now, what we're going to see is that from the suggestive contours of both Ayres and Anatolios, I think Aquinas fits rather well, and I don't think the two of them would dispute that. But there are various kinds of thinking today. In fact, there are various kinds of doing Thomistic theology. So I like to consider the second reason for a project on Aquinas on the Nicene Creed, and that is for a Thomistic study of the Trinity. The focus on Nicene Aquinas can give complementary views to the outstanding recent Thomistic scholarship available on the Trinity, such as found in the Dominican Fathers, Gilles Lemery, Thomas Joseph White, John Baptist Coo, Dominic Legge. And then my study is part of a larger project on a monograph called The Creed in the Life and Teaching of Thomas Aquinas. And so this is in the works, and I want to have a chapter on Aquinas on the Nicene Creed. And so I'm looking for your questions, comments, feedback, whether this morning or later. And so the way I envision something like this would be after an introduction on Aquinas' life and teaching, to have chapters on the Creed and early Dominican life, the scholastic attention to the Articles of Faith, Aquinas on the Nicene Creed and its liturgical setting, Aquinas on the Athanasian Creed, the Quicumque Vult, and then the two chief mysteries and 13th century heretical threats, Aquinas on Lateran IV's firmiter and Eucharistic controversy, Aquinas on the Filioque and contemporary Greek-Latin relations, Aquinas on the Apostles' Creed and popular preaching, and then conclusion, the common doctor on the Creed for our life and teaching. By attending to life and teaching together, I mean to bring history and theology together in this Thomistic study. And so this is where also to go back to different kinds of Thomistic theology. One movement in the past couple decades it has been termed biblical Thomism. So Matthew Levering, Jürgen Wiegand, Father Piotr Roszak are three editors of the TNT handbook on biblical Thomism that will be soon coming out. They asked me to write the chapter on the church fathers for biblical Thomism. And then to see how this is a particular movement. Matthew Levering credits especially Servais Pinkers as a source for this. To go back to Thomas reading scripture for Pinkers about the moral life, but more broadly to see Thomas as what he was, a master of the sacred page. Now, Aquinas has much to offer in Trinitarian principles for the whole of theology in a way that defies stereotypes of Aquinas having the Trinity being locked in and irrelevant to Christian existence. One frequently invoked question in the Summa is question 43 of the Prima Pars, precisely in the missions. So that's the final question, precisely on the three persons of the Blessed Trinity, that the missions are precisely the eternal processions with their temporal effects. So it's not at all locked in. But I'd like to go to one response, Prima Pars, question 32, article 1, odd 3, about why is it necessary to have knowledge of the divine persons? What Thomas does is he goes back to two principles, creation and salvation. That when we know something of the divine persons, we are able to distinguish the creator and creation, that the Father made through the Word, and that the Son, has been sent, is born of the Virgin Mary for our salvation. He suffered, died, and rose. and that the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, has been given to us. So creation and salvation. This is, and you just think, oh yeah, that's, yeah, that covers everything. Creation, salvation. And so rather than the Trinity being something obscure that is irrelevant, well, the Trinity is God. And that we need to know something of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in order to be true as our status as creatures and to receive the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of his Holy Spirit. So by looking back to Aquinas' ways of understanding the Nicene Creed's authority on faith and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit within a matrix of what makes Aquinas on the same side as, say, St. Cyril of Alexandria and against Nestorius, who also adamantly invoked Nicaea. It's not sufficient just simply to say Nicaea, Nicaea, Nicaea. How do these theologians actually use the Nicene faith? With Aquinas, then, we can glorify God and receive his salvation in the Nicene faith against heretical and inadequate alternatives in our own lives. So what I have in this paper is three steps. One, Aquinas on the Nicene Creed amidst the Articles of Faith and other creeds. Two, Aquinas on the Nicene Creed regarding Scripture and the Church's liturgy. And three, constructing a commentary of Aquinas on the Nicene Creed. A conclusion sounds out five Thomistic principles on attending to the Nicene Creed. The first is Aquinas on the Nicene Creed amidst the Articles of Faith and other creeds. A standard work for this is Martin Marard's very long article, over 150 pages, on Thomas Aquinas as reader of the councils, published in 2005. And so what he does is he traced every single instance of Aquinas' citation of a council. Of course, the ancient ecumenical councils, Thomas was unusual in his time. He is really the first scholastic to use theologically the first six ecumenical councils altogether. So he was very attentive in his research, and it really marks his mature Christian thinking. And not everybody appreciated that at the time. Now, Martin Marard, in his appendices, doesn't go through all the different times that Aquinas cites the Nicene Creed. So he gives a nice table about the citations of the councils, but he does say that the most cited symbol, more than 60 explicit citations, is of course the only one which was chanted after the gospel at Mass since the 6th century in Latin liturgies, since the 11th century in Rome. So that over 60 times, Thomas cites different parts of what we call, well, the Nicene Creed or Nicene Consopolitan Creed. And this is where then it gets very confusing concerning the relationship between the Council of Nicaea 325 and the Council of Constantinople I 381. So scholars debate about the relationship between these two because actually there's not an explicit witness of the Creed of 381 until Chalcedon in 451. Yesterday we heard about an allusion in the Pseudo-Athanasian dialogue in the early 5th century. But some scholars will just keep saying, well, but it's Chalcedon that gives us the Creed of 381. So this is where then Marard is very helpful. And he says that when early Thomas is looking with Peter Lombard, so working on his scriptum on the sentences, that he speaks about this creed as the Nicene Creed. And then later he learns more that, well, that may not be the best way of explaining it. So then he uses other sorts of language for this creed. So the Constantinopolitan symbol, the symbol of the fathers, the symbol edited by the fathers. And he's able to learn more, especially through St. Hilary of Poitiers and St. Augustine, about what really happened in 325. And then he is able to know then the difference between that first ecumenical council and what happened later. So one example would be in the Prima Pars, question 39, article 2, whether it must be said that the three persons are of one essence. What St. Thomas does there is he goes back to St. Hilary of Poitiers' De Synodis, and also St. Augustine's Book 2 of Against Maximinus. Maximinus was a Homoian bishop, and they had a debate late in Augustine's life. And then after the debate, Augustine wrote two books against Maximinus. And so there he has this description of what actually happened in 325 in Nicaea, And that would be one instance where you can find how Thomas knows through Augustine what happened in 325. So that's I find interesting, because Thomas, especially later in his life, is very attuned to sources, and he doesn't just want to say, he never says, or almost never, the fathers say. It's Augustine says, or Augustine, book 2, against Maximinus. Okay, so he wants to be able to give a good reference. They did not have footnotes. Now, Aquinas was arguably the greatest expositor of the Creed and the Articles of Faith in the 13th century. And then some could say, well, why are you restricting it to the 13th century? But one thing to keep in mind about his context is that this phrase, Articles of Faith, basically came about in the 12th century, in 12th century scholasticism. And that in the 13th century, all the scholastics were dividing up the articles either in a system of 12, say the 12 apostles, or 14. And each time they would then divvy them up concerning the two great mysteries, the Trinity and the Incarnation. So 6 and 6 or 7 and 7. They always liked balance. Joseph Gehring, in his article, Christ and Dominican Catechesis, the Articles of Faith, says, during the 25 years of his literary activity, spanning the third quarter of the third century, Thomas reprises many of the themes discussed thus far. He lists the articles on 6 different occasions, and no 2 of his lists are the same. So this is where then, actually, Articles of Faith are considered to be the very first principles. Now, when someone is attuned to the early church, someone may think, oh, Periarchon, Origen, on first principles, and then how we read sacred scripture with the first principles. There is something to that. Thomas is relying upon an Aristotelian understanding of science, which he especially learns through William of Auxerre. So William of Auxerre was the first one who really articulated this as a scientia from Aristotelian principles, and then Thomas Aquinas takes this and refines it and in a sense perfects it. So question 1 of the entire Summa is dedicated to Sacra Doctrina, and then you can see the importance of that, of the Articles of Faith, as those first principles completely reliant upon the knowledge, the scientia, of God and the Blessed. So this is where then, and then how the last articles of that question go to how to read sacred scripture. So that first question of the Summa is completely programmatic about sacred teaching. So Thomas often go back to that first question because it's ceaselessly fruitful for thinking with Thomas about God and the things of God. Now, Aquinas has different works on the Creed or creeds, and sometimes people don't know how much he actually expended his energy on the Creed. So some may know of his sermon conferences on the Apostles' Creed. They may very well have been preached in the vernacular in Italy, say in Naples, late in his life. And then they were taken down in Latin. So we have the Latin preserved. And then to think about how Thomas is one of the many Dominicans and others in the 13th century, various preachers, who were tasked to preach the basics of the faith to the people. So then with that, that Thomas wants the people always to go back to what's most important. And this especially is something of a revival that follows upon the Fourth Lateran Council. In fact, another commentary on the Creed is precisely his commentary on the Fourth Lateran Council's Creed, Firmiter. So Firmiter is the creed from November 1215, when the Fourth Lateran Council met in the papacy of Innocent III. And Thomas comments on it, and it's commented, he comments on it as the first decretal. So within the canon law tradition of the Middle Ages, you have Gratian's Decretum, and then you have the papal decretals. And so that this one is the first one. Thomas writes commentaries on the first decretal and the second decretal. The second decretal is what follows upon the Firmiter, and that is damnamus. So we condemn, and it's a condemnation of Joachim of Fiore's rejection of Peter Lombard's Trinitarian theology. Another commentary is his on the Articles of Faith and the Sacraments of the Church. So he was requested by an archbishop to write something simple about the Articles of Faith and the Sacraments of the Church. And the Sacraments of the Church are not actually different from the Articles of Faith. He will say, now this is where the sacraments actually belong, but he was asked to write about the Articles and the Sacraments. And so he gives extended treatment of the sacraments after the Articles. And when you go through, say, the first six articles of the Articles of the Faith, you can see how it's especially the Nicene Creed that Thomas has in mind. So the conclusion of that first one is, against all these, it is posited in the symbol, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty. Or when you look at Article 2, the conclusion showing the liturgical addition to the Nicene and Cosmopolitan Creed, against all these errors, it is said in the symbol, I believe in God the Father, and His Son, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father, and the Holy Spirit, Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. So you see that filioque addition to the liturgical creed. Article 3, conclusion, and against these errors, it is said in the symbol, maker or creator of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. Article 4, conclusion, and against all these errors in the symbol of the apostles, it is said the Holy Catholic Church, communion of saints, the communion of the holy or the saints, the holy things, the remission of sins, and in the symbol of the fathers, okay, so the liturgical creed from Mass, that is, it is said, who has spoken through the prophets, and in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, I confess when baptism and remission of sins. So Article 5, Article 6. Now, if you go to the Compendium of Theology, I wish the Compendium of Theology would be better used. All right, so this is where it is such a beautiful text, where Thomas, the first 246 short chapters are Thomas's overview of the faith. He, in some sense, is inspired by St. Augustine's Enchiridion on Faith, Hope, and Charity. And what he does is he goes through the very basics of the faith after emphasizing the two chief mysteries, the Trinity and the humanity of Christ. Okay, so the divine majesty of the Trinity, the humanity of Christ. And he writes this for his socius, Reginald of Paperno, as a sort of gift to Reginald. And what a gift it is. Because it doesn't go through the question-answer format. It's very clear, chapter by chapter by chapter. Very beautiful. And at the end of it, he says, all this is about the Articles. And then there are various ways of looking at the Summa of Theology, precisely concerning the Creed. If you go back to Nicaea, of course, Nicaea is against Arius. There are various ways of construing what Arianism is, what it includes, what it doesn't include. Generally speaking, for Thomas Aquinas, Arianism is the worst of heresies. He spends the most time attacking Arius and what he thinks is Arianism. If you go to the Summa Contra Gentiles, book 4 is the one on the faith after the first three books, and he spends a lot of time telling us what Arianism believes, and he lumps Arius and Eunomius together, okay? So just concerning he thinks they have in common. And then also he gives responses to them. He knows that Pope Innocent III says that the Nicene Synod was chiefly convened against Arius, who denied that the Son was true God. And this is where, when you think about the basics, there is something to that emphasis of true God, that Arius failed, and Nicaea, by having a term consubstantial, was able to protect it. Now, in his Disputed Questions on Power, question 10, Thomas gives this objection from the Acts of the Council of Ephesus. So it's objection 13. In the Acts of the Council of Ephesus, it is stated that after reading of the Creed of the Council of Nicaea, the Holy Synod decreed that no one might profess, write, or devise any faith other than that which was defined by the Holy Fathers assembled at Nicaea, together with the Holy Spirit. And whosoever shall either presume to devise or teach or suggest another faith to such pagans, Jews, or heretics, or as desirous of being converted to a knowledge of the truth, let them be deprived of the bishopric, if they be bishops, and banished from the clergy, if they be clerics. If they be laymen, let them be excommunicated. In like terms, the Council of Chalcedon, after setting forth the decisions of other councils, continues, whosoever shall dare to devise another faith, or pronounce, teach, or deliver another creed to pagans, Jews, or heretics wishing to be converted. Okay, so you get the idea. So what he's doing is he knows something of these acts of Ephesus in 431, Chalcedon in 451, and that they're prohibiting any further creed, any further faith. And what Thomas says in his reply, okay, so that was the objection, the doctrine of the Catholic faith was sufficiently laid down by the Council of Nicaea. Wherefore, in the subsequent councils, the Holy Fathers had no mind to make any additions. Yet on account of the heresies that arose, they were at pains to declare explicitly what had already been implicitly asserted. Thus, in the definition of the Council of Chalcedon, it is said, this holy, great, and universal synod teaches this doctrine, which has been constantly held from the beginning, the same which the 318 holy fathers assembled at Nicaea defined to be the unalterable faith. And on account of those who contend against the Holy Spirit, we confirm the doctrine delivered afterwards by the 150 fathers assembled at Constantinople concerning the substance of the Holy Spirit, which doctrine they made known to all. Not indeed as though something were lacking in previous definitions, but by appealing to the authority of the Scriptures to explain what had already been defined against those who endeavored to belittle the Holy Spirit. All right, so Thomas has done his research, and he's able to understand something of the progression of these ecumenical councils and what's at stake in the Catholic faith. And then notice if you go to the Secunda Secundae, question 1, article 10, reply to the second objection, that Thomas says about the prohibition from Ephesus, you know, no further creed, no faith. This prohibition and sentence of the council was intended for private individuals who have no business to decide matters of faith. For this decision of the general council did not take away from a subsequent council the power of drawing up a new edition of the symbol, containing not indeed a new faith, but the same faith with greater explicitness. So notice then that Nicaea is affirmed, and that every authentic council that follows it has the power to make more explicit something of the basics of the Catholic faith, especially against heresies, against various errors that have crept up. And then Thomas sees especially the Pope as having a particular role concerning the symbol of faith. And he sees this especially in connection with the councils that that articulated the faith. Now, if you were to go to, so Thomas concerning Nicaea and the various kinds of creeds, it is interesting if you go to his commentary on the Second Decretal, so Domnamus from the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, that you have this condemnation of Joachim of Fiore's condemnation of Peter Lombard's theology of the Trinity. And what Thomas does is in his commentary, he gives an explanation of what the Fourth Lateran Council is teaching. So listen to this. Therefore, in the divine, the essence is undistinguished, but the persons distinct. And so we use distinctive names in the divine in the masculine gender, but not in the neuter. For we say that although the Father is other, alius with the masculine, the Son other, the Holy Spirit other, so all that masculine, yet they are not one thing and another, aliud et aliud, because there's not otherness in essence, even if there is otherness in persons, but that same, id ipsum, which is the Father, is the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because it is the same essence of the three. And because of this, they are altogether the same. And if same is of the neuter gender, because this pertains to the identity of essence, they are not the same in the masculine, because this would take away the distinction of persons. But it is necessary that they be the same in the neuter, that they may be believed to be consubstantial according to the Orthodox faith. And then what St. Thomas does is then he supplies his gloss of what this means for his readers. That is, rightly glorifying from orthos, which is right, and doxo, which is glory, and Catholic, that is universal, as was expounded above. For this was determined in the Nicene Synod, that the Son is homoousios, that is consubstantial with the Father. So nowhere does Domnamus mention Nicaea. It's Thomas who wants to use Nicaea as precisely the benchmark for understanding Domnamus, and then how when you see this within the great history of Trinitarian reflection, some things will pop up as being very traditional. So one thing I think of is Gregory of Nazianzus's Epistle 101 to Clidonius, and how he plays on the masculine and the neuter forms and says that what's in the Trinity is reversed in what's in Christ, because in the Trinity you have a multiplicity of masculines, but a singularity of neuter, whereas in Christ you have that one masculine, but a multiplicity of the neuters. Okay, so what he's doing, because we're so used to thinking of person and nature, and frankly, not everybody thought this way and thought it was the best way of speaking. So it's not just simply a refinement, say, in the 5th century, but there's something about the reserve for terms that you find all the time. And by the way, one of my favorite passages to stress to mystic thinking about God is Prima Pars question 13 concerning the speech about God. And he says, there is nothing univocal between the creator and creation. Nothing univocal. And so there always, it must be that importance of the analogous way of speaking. And so because there's, God is not in a genus, there's no definition of God, strictly speaking. And so then that reverence of God and not being able to control even our, that God is beyond the way that we grasp, the way that we speak of him. And that is the Christian faith. Right now, after this, section 2, Aquinas on the Nicene Creed regarding Scripture and the Church's liturgy. The Contrary Wars Graecorum is marred to a great extent because Thomas was presented with a libellus that had lots of spurious quotations from the Fathers that in some way seemed good. Thomas knows that something is wrong because it sounds bad, and so he talks about translations. And so they're the Greek Fathers, and he says, you know, you really should have better translations, and this is how you do proper translations. So he knows that something is off there. But even though it's riddled with some falsities about the actual content, Thomas will, in his glosses, make these profound statements. One of these is that at one point there is a quotation from Athanasius to Serapion. So Athanasius has these letters to Serapion, particularly famous in the teaching on the Holy Spirit. And so this, unfortunately, is not an authentic quotation from Athanasius, but there's something there where it could sound Athanasian. Doubt also arises from the same epistle to Serapion, where Athanasius says that only the definition of the Fathers of the Council of Nicaea, discerned in the spirit and not in the letter, is the unique and true possession of the Orthodox. Now, Thomas says, someone might interpret this as implying that the definition of the said council enjoys greater authority than the letter of the Old or New Testament, which is absolutely false. Okay, so what Thomas wants to do is affirm, again, Scripture, that Nicaea is at the service of Scripture. Of God's revelation, that God has inspired these sacred authors to be able to communicate God's own mind for our salvation. And then Thomas says, it must be understood that through the said council, that is Nicaea, the true understanding of sacred Scripture is received. It must be understood that through the said council, Nicaea, the true understanding of sacred Scripture is received. Okay, and so then how he says it's about the Catholic faith. People can have all sorts of books. So you can have, you can have the Bible. People can have different things of the Bible. But what does it mean? It's the Catholic faith that comes to us concerning the Council of Nicaea. Now, when it comes to the liturgy, St. Thomas talks to us about the liturgical practices of the 13th century. So there were three creeds that were prayed in the liturgy: the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Quicunque Vult, and then the Nicene Creed, okay, or however you want to express the creed that is actually, you have, again, 325 Nicaea, 381 Constantinople I, and then some adjustments, and then also the Filioque edition, right? Thomas says that concerning that creed that's celebrated, that's professed at Mass, that it's not said every day, but on days when people are most accustomed to come to church, and on days when a certain solemnity occurs that has to do with the articles in that creed, and since the Nicene Creed was composed to manifest the faith, it is said after the gospel as a sort of exposition of it. Why do so many Christians stand up and profess the creed in the liturgy? Why do we do that after the gospel? Do people see the connection between the gospel proclaimed, the gospel preached, and the creed that is celebrated, that is proclaimed? Is it just because, okay, yeah, let's do the checkbox? Or is this really understanding what the whole gospel is about? All right, so again and again, Thomas is telling us about the meaning of the creed, and particularly the Nicene Creed, and its importance as explaining scripture for that liturgical worship of God and our sanctification. Now, if you go to the third part, so on page 7 of the handout, constructing a commentary of Aquinas on the Nicene Creed, Father Sergio Tomas Bonino wrote a book called Reading the Song of Songs with St. Thomas Aquinas, and it can be a sort of model. Now, recall that Thomas has lots of treatments on the Creed, but he doesn't have, per se, a commentary on the Nicene Creed. What Father Bonino does is he collects together the 314 explicit citations of the biblical book Song of Songs in Thomas's writings. And he gives chapters dedicated to particular themes that are found in the Song of Songs, that then you can read the chapters, and then you have, I think, two appendices, but the first appendix is precisely all the different explicit citations of the Song of Songs. What you can do is, remember how Martin Marard says that there are over 60 citations of the Nicene Creed. You could go through all the different quotations and can, in a sense, construct a sort of Thomistic commentary precisely on the Nicene Creed. Okay, because after all, you have these commentaries on the Apostles' Creed, on the Fourth Lateran Council Creed Firmiter. Now, one way of looking at this would be going to the Compendium of Theology. Say if you go to chapter 42, Thomas says, hence we are instructed in the rule of Catholic faith to profess that the Son is consubstantial with the Father, a phrase that excludes two things. So then Thomas parses that out. What does consubstantial with the Father mean? All right, so not every theologian subscribing to Nicaea would parse it in the same way. And then to see how does Thomas actually understand, in a sense, the value, the importance, the truth, the saving truth of this. And then if you were to go through the chapters, so 43, you see how he gives comments on born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. Do you see how he's giving paragraphs precisely on these little phrases so as to be distinguishing what is actually there and what it means? Why is this important? How is the saving? And then chapter 44, since therefore, as is evident from the foregoing, all the characteristics of divine generation we have been discussing pertain to the fact that the Son is consubstantial with the Father, by way of summing up all these points, it is added, consubstantial with the Father. Right, conclusion, and then we'll have some time for questions, answers, discussion. I have five Thomistic principles for looking ahead to the practice of Nicene theology. So this Thomistic Circles is dedicated to Nicaea after 1700 years, looking back and looking forward. So I have five principles about looking forward to the practice of Nicene theology. And then you can go back again to Ayres and Anatolios and their programmatic statements about how to do Trinitarian theology, taking Nicaea seriously. So there are different ways of expressing this. For Thomas, there's something fundamental about the articles of faith. Again, it's really a 12th century way of speaking about the lines of the creed, and to respect Thomas concerning his use of it, and so to reclaim articles of faith for the unity and distinction of our knowledge of God from revelation. Right? Why do I especially stress this? In modern times, where you might expect articles of faith, It's actually not there. So Dei Filius from Vatican I. Okay, Vatican I recites the creed, but actually when you go through the different chapters of Dei Filius, it doesn't mention the articles of faith. Dei Verbum, the dogmatic constitution on divine revelation from the Second Vatican Council, where it's like, oh, that would be a nice place to have articles of faith. Not there. So just again and again, instead, there's analogy of faith. Ooh, now what does analogy mean? So seriously, that people one place where this is especially stressed, though, is Pope Francis's pontificate's first encyclical, Lumen Fidei, where there's an adamant support for the traditional 12th century sense of articles of faith. And I think in Thomistic theology, that can be reclaimed for the church. Second one, express how lesser doctrines, even about the sacraments and the moral life, are dependent upon the articles on the Trinity and the Incarnation. Okay, if it's a truth of the Catholic faith, in some way, it goes back to these two chief mysteries. St. Thomas asks, what about the Eucharist? If the was the symbol of faith well articulated because we don't explicitly mention the Eucharist? And he says, well, the symbol does talk about how God is almighty and that there is the power of God at work in the miracle of transubstantiation. And then also that article of faith about grace. And that's the point of the Eucharist is actually for us to be graced by God. And so notice then that the Eucharist is supported by this. Or you think about, there was that question that came up yesterday concerning why couldn't the creed have things about love? Shouldn't it have things about love? Well, keep in mind that the creed teaches us about the Trinity and the Incarnation. Jesus Christ in the Gospel says quite a bit about love. If we understand that Jesus is consubstantial with the Father before all ages, the eternal consubstantial, that he is born of the Virgin Mary for our salvation, we might listen to the Gospel more clearly because it's his teaching or the sacraments that he left. Always going back then to these two chief mysteries. Third, demonstrate the importance of reading Scripture and praying the Church's liturgy for continually propounding the living faith in Christian life, so that we have a sense of that there's a dynamism here that's of God's work in the church, of reading Scripture, praying the Church's liturgy, and so that way there's a living faith for our life. Fourth, refute errors against the very form of our creedal religion and particular articles. There are various kinds of modern theology that are just taking away or completely redescribing what we know as creeds. And then, so there's a wholesale assault on our creedal religion, because Christianity is very distinctive about having a creedal understanding of what it means to be. And then particular articles of the faith and how Thomas can help us in the future to refute errors. Sometimes people will just say beautiful things and that's great, but can you also say, now what does this reject? Because that provides an extra clarity, and Thomas thought that one who was wise would not only propound the truth but refute error. And finally, show the reliance of the theological academic on the catechetical popular for salvation. That it's not like, someone is doing theology or academic work, and then over there I speak in a different way for a popular audience. The creed is about the salvation for all. All theology, all theological reflection is to go back to the creed, which is something to be learned as a catechumen, to be handed down the creed, and so to be able to give back. Something that is just very basic. Children in education, the basics, need to learn something of the creed. And if they grow up to be great theologians, they will see the continuity, because all their reflection is based upon what they received as children. All right? So then the greatness of seeing that it's actually from the ground up, it's organic, and that the academic, the theological, is completely reliant upon what is the popular or the catechetical. And so rather than dismissing it, to praise it. Because ultimately then, if we have a Thomistic understanding of the Nicene Creed, we have lives worshiping God. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.